Good evening. Nice to see everybody. You snuck in from the cold and the rain and maybe some places I heard some snow. And so I'm glad that you're here. I know it took a lot to get here, especially with that cold weather. If you're anything like me, you're not a big fan of the cold weather. And so thank you for coming. Want to remind you, I know we've been reminding you, these question cards, take advantage of this opportunity. Really the main goal in this is to help answer any questions you may have that are preventing you from sharing your faith. Now, I think we know what Jesus has done for us, and we know the importance of telling people about Jesus, but oftentimes we're afraid to engage in conversation because we're afraid of being asked a couple of questions we don't know the answers to. And so we want to do our best to equip you. So think of that. What am I afraid of somebody asking me? And get those questions down. I was just thinking, I love it. That's awesome. I was thinking, my wife and I went and spent some time with some friends that moved out of the desert, and I asked the husband, I said, you know, how are you doing spiritually? And he opened up to me. He said, to be honest with you, I'm not doing too good. I believe there's a higher power, but I'm kind of done with the church, and I'm done with really what he had said was Jesus. And we went on a long conversation, and he brought up over and over again, he says, I just got sick of going to church and them telling me that I'm a sinner, and this is sin, and this is bad, and this is wrong. And literally for about 45 minutes, he kept bringing that back again and again. And I think of how we just sang, you are good, you are good, you are so good. And I looked to him and I said, you know what? I think you're missing something here. We're sinners, yes, but there's a whole nother side of the story. Our pit is deep and our pit is dark, but the work of the cross is bright and amazing, and that God himself has ascended down into our pit to bring us out. And it provided an opportunity to share the gospel. And I just even thinking of that moment, how important that is, those conversations. And my heart was broken for my friend who's struggling. But I think had I allowed fear or concern of a question that I maybe could not have answered to hold me back, I wouldn't have been able to remind him of just how good Jesus is. And no matter how often you hear you're messed up or how often you hear how bad you are, and really the reality is our own conscience does that. Our own conscience haunts us of our sin. But God is good. He's so good. And there is a truth. And so I'm glad you're here this evening. And if you maybe have a friend that's in that place, but you're afraid of a question that he's asked or she's asked in the past, write it down and turn it in. And we're going to do our best. There may be some questions I read and the whole study will be like, that's a good question. I don't know. But we'll do our best to answer those questions. But tonight, we're going to be in Esther chapter 8, Esther chapter 8. And so if you would open your Bible to Esther chapter 8, to a sermon that I've entitled, The Power of the Ring, Esther chapter 8, The Power of the Ring. Just how far can the precious take you, right? Esther chapter 8. As you're opening your Bible to Esther chapter 8, remember, I know it's been maybe a few weeks, we have kind of come into a scene in the history of Persia. If you need a Bible so you can kind of find out some things, just go ahead and raise your hand up and we'll get you a Bible. The guys in the back have Bibles they're willing to hand out as you find Esther 8. But we know this takes place that in the reign of King Ahasuerus or Xerxes in the Persian Empire, right? The most powerful man at the time had prepared to go to war with Greece, and he throws this huge party, but in this party, he wants his wife Vashti to come out, and she turns him down and says, no, I ain't going to your party. You're too drunk. Not going to happen. And it causes really a downward spiral in Xerxes or Ahasuerus' life. He banishes his wife by the counsel of his friends. He, of course, history will tell us, goes off to war where he just loses his face in Greece. It totally bombs on him. He comes back, and remember, he realizes, I'm without a wife. I'm single and ready to mingle. And so they launch the Bachelor Persian Nights, right? And they went on this big search to try to find the king a wife. And of these virgins that were gathered, there's one that stood out from the rest by the name of Esther. this Jewish girl who was raised by her uncle or an adopted father, Mordecai, ends up becoming the king's new queen. She's kept quiet her nationality, her race. It's all kept under wraps because she's listening to the instruction of her father. But then came in this evil enemy of the story, Haman. He's kind of the guy that we boo. He was known as an Amalekite, who was just the arch enemy of Israel or of the Jewish people. He was like the Lex Luthor to Superman, or, you know, Joker to Batman. The Amalekites were a people that were to be exterminated for their wickedness. But Saul, one of the descendants of Mordecai, was not faithful to do what God called him to do. And it kind of came back to haunt them. And Haman became this man in charge, kind of the prime minister of the land, and he got the king to give a decree on a certain day to have the purge of all Jews, to kill them, to destroy them, to annihilate them, to plunder them. And it caused this upheaval within Mordecai and Esther's life. And after 3 days of fasting, Esther decides to risk it big and put her people before herself, willing to, as she says, if I perish, I perish. Knowing that if God does not use me, or if I am not used to help save my people, it'll happen and come from somewhere else. And Esther risked her life for her people, and the king was loving to her and raised the golden scepter, as it were, and allowed Queen Esther to throw him a couple of banquets. He had a wife that wouldn't show up to his banquet, but now in Queen Esther, he has a wife that is throwing parties for him. And after the second party, she lets it be known what her request and her need is. My people are set to perish. This evil man, Haman, has sent out this decree. And we ended last time together with the evil man, Haman, who has lived for himself, lived in pride, wanted nothing but the destruction of others for his own pleasure, was hung on the very gallows he erected in his backyard in hopes of killing Mordecai. We know, as we look at Esther 8 and we know that Haman has just died, we know that Esther is a book in which God is not mentioned, God does not speak, God is not referred to, but yet in every chapter, we see that God is still in complete control, that God is specifically working in powerful ways through humble people. He worked powerfully through the humility of Mordecai and Esther. And we now come to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. Before we dive into verse 1, just look at verse 10 of chapter 7. So it should be a quick up there, unless you're using the Bible app. You're like, oh, I got to go back a whole chapter. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath subsided. Verse 1 of chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agite and the schemes which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out his golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eye, let it be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman, the son of," yeah, "the Agite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see that evil will come to my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay hands on the Jews. You yourself write a decree concerning the Jews, and you, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Shivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps and the governors and the princes in the province from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. They had Google Translate. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, seal it with the king's signet ring and send letters by courier on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred with swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in all royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and holy day. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Will you bow for a quick moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this time together. We thank you for your love and your care. We thank you for the truth of your word. We ask right now that you would give us wisdom and understanding in this section of scripture, that we would understand your word and what you would desire for us and how you would desire us to live. And so we surrender to your work. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here tonight that just needs to know how good you are, that they would see your son Jesus high and lifted up, and that you would draw them to yourself. That God, they would see that you are good, that you are so good. That God, you never fail us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And God, we thank you for the declaration of that truth in Esther chapter 8. You are and will always be and always have been faithful to your people. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. The power of the ring. That idea of the ring and the power of the ring, I don't know if you can help it, especially if you've been in existence over the last 10 or 15 years. You're probably reminded of the blockbuster hits that were at first classic novels, The Lord of the Ring, right? That classic tale of fairyland from the pen of Tolkien, in which he wrote of hobbits, and in his writing of hobbits and talking trees and elves and dwarfs and all kinds of characters, he writes of this ring. A ring that was different than all rings, a ring that actually had the inscription that said, one ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all, in the darkness bind them. One ring above all rings. If you had that ring, it's as if you had everything. The history of that ring is tracked throughout Tolkien's writings and even on the big screen directed by Peter Jackson. Right, the ring and the hobbit that old Bilbo Baggins had, and when he'd slip it on his finger, he'd become invisible. I mean, what power, the power of that ring to become invisible? Have you never been in a moment where you wish you could just be invisible in a moment, right? It's like, man, I want to be a fly on their wall if only I had the ring. Right, then it comes in and is inherited by good old Frodo Baggins. Oh, was it Elijah Woods, right? Frodo Baggins takes it in this quest to try to throw it in the fire of Mount Doom to end the evil that is overtaking the kingdom. But as Frodo carries that ring, it becomes like a burden to him. He has moments where he can slip on the ring and use the power of invisibility to escape destruction and leave his friends behind, or use it to try to help his friends. There's another character that had the ring for way longer than he should have, right? Gollum, who became this emaciated, gray, yet pasty, big, blue-eyed creature that you're just left going like, what is he? And that ring to him became that precious. It had this power and this control over him. It became everything to him. That ring and the power in which it possessed, it infected hobbits. It infected the hobbit who lost himself. It literally took him of his all in that character of Gollum. And even in that moment when old Frodo had the opportunity to destroy the ring, the power in which it had, he said, I have come, but I do not choose now to do what I came to do. I will not do this deed. The ring is mine. And he slipped it on his finger and disappeared before his good old friend Samwise, who literally carried him up the mountain until Gollum bit off his finger and then fell into the hot lava. But that ring had this sense of power and that sense of control. And I don't know if you realize it, but you may not understand that you have a ring in a sense in your life. You have a certain amount of influence, a certain amount of power, a certain amount of control. And it's real important how you use that and how you wield that. It's important that you understand the influence that you can have in this life. And are you going to allow power or control or influence to become the precious to you, in which you will forsake everything to hold on to? You will care less who is damaged, who gets their finger bit off, as long as you get to hold on to the precious? Or will you use it correctly in a way in which God has called you to, a way in which honors him and impacts and affects others for the better? We have here in our text the ring, right? It's a little bit different. It doesn't have the engraving of one ring to rule them all, but it's a very important ring. It's the signet ring of the king. We saw this signet ring of the king be used to seal the fate of the Jews. It had the power to destroy. But we see it here kind of transferred to another man who has walked humbly through the story, in which he gets to use the power of the ring to protect and to preserve. And so we've got to look at this and understand, hey, wherever I'm at, regardless of if you're a student, if you're a manager, a supervisor, a husband, or a wife, you have a certain amount of influence, you have a certain amount of power, you have a certain amount of control, and you need to wield that correctly. You need to use that in a way in which others are preserved and protected, instead of in a way in which others are left destroyed and devastated. And so we come to this section and we see in verse 1 some things about power, the power of the ring. The first thing that I want to point out to you about your influence, about your power, about your authority, your control, is that you must be responsible with your power. There is a responsibility of power that is seen in the entire story. If you look at verse 1, it says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king. For Esther had told how he was related to her, so the king took off his signet ring. Do you hear that? He took off the precious. Right? In which he had taken from Haman. I wonder if he bit his finger off. And he gave it to who? Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. There's a responsibility in the power and the influence and the control and the authority that you will have or have in times of life. It's kind of this question, this responsibility. You see, the king's ring that was once with Haman has now been taken and handed to another. You see this responsibility of power as Esther now has control of all of the riches and the entire estate of Haman. It has been transferred into the responsibility or been given power and responsibility to the humble Jewish man, Mordecai, to a man that stuck by his convictions, to a man that risked for the king even without reward. And as we see this responsibility of power, you got to ask yourself, how do you use your power? How do you use your authority? How do you use your position? How do you use that moment when you have an edge over somebody else? Where you're maybe a little bit better? You know, we know the old saying, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. There is a risk of corruption and destruction that power can bring, and so you have to be responsible. You know, it's so often that destruction and that corruption, it kind of starts in the head, right? You see somebody, it's like, man, their head is way too big for their body. Not like literally, I mean, that can happen, but there is that aspect, right, where somebody just gets, they get kind of filled and drunk on power. We have an example in Esther of that exact thing. His name is Haman. You go through Haman and think about it, that responsibility of power, how did he use his power? He used it in a destructive way. If you went back quickly through the chapters, consider how Haman used the power he had. How was he responsible for it? And we see that he used the power of the ring to get the decree to annihilate all of the Jewish people. He used his responsibility, his power, in an irresponsible way that an order went out to kill an innocent people. Even in his responsibility, his power that he had before the king, he lied and misrepresented the Jews. We go a little bit further into the story. Remember, he was so fed up with that man Mordecai that he couldn't be happy with anything. He couldn't be pleased because Mordecai was alive. And so he wanted to use his power to hang Mordecai on the gallows. He stayed up all night. He worked an all-nighter to erect this huge gallows in hopes that in the morning, before lunchtime, he could see a dead Mordecai hanging in his backyard. That's a messed up dude. Pull an all-nighter so you can have a dead guy swinging in your backyard? But it was the use of his power. We see a man who is irresponsible with his power. He used it, or used the power of the ring, as it were, for his own pleasure and his own satisfaction at the cost in lives, or the cost of the lives of others. To kind of see how it goes, you know, really there's a lot at stake at this. And whatever authority, whatever control, whatever power, influence you may have, it can easily be used incorrectly, like Haman. It's best summed up like this. He did not sacrifice for the benefit of others, but sacrificed others for his own benefit. That is the wrong use of power. On the other hand, though, we have the responsibility of power. We don't want to be irresponsible. We want to use it correctly. And we have this man, Mordecai, whom you see in verse 1 and 2, who literally moves into Haman's position, who has responsibility of all of what Haman had, but there's something different about Mordecai. Mordecai is not one in the story who has lived for his own pleasure and his own safety. He was risking it all. He sat in the town gate or the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes. He looked totally out of place, crying at the top of his lungs. People are going up to him and saying, dude, you're kind of loony. Do we need a 5150 and get you to Loma Linda for a weekend or something? What's going on? And he said, absolutely not. He was crushed and broken over his people. He said, I'm a Jew. My people are set to die. He had this responsibility upon himself to be willing to risk for his own people, even to the point of risking for others. He saved the king's life. He let him know of a plan that ended an assassination attempt on the king. This is a man who has been responsible. And notice this, in God's timing, steps into a place of power and position, the second in command of all of Persia. And he uses his power responsibly. It kind of lets you know this. You're sitting in here and you're already at the point going, I don't know if this really applies to me because I'm at the bottom of the rung. I don't seem to have any influence. I'm the guy that's always stepped on. I'm the lady that's always overlooked. But remember that Mordecai was one of those very people. He was the loony at the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes. He was the one that warned of the assassination but was forgotten about for years. He was the one that did good, but nobody recognized it. He was the one that really took leadership to protect the king's life, but yet was ignored for an extended period of time. But he was one who was faithful in the little of influence. And notice what happens. He becomes responsible with great power, with great authority, with great control. Mordecai never gave up on his people. Never gave up on his conviction when it came to an Agite or an Amalekite named Haman. Being responsible, or the responsibility of power, I want you to consider this where you may be. And I've got a group of people, and I'd like you to kind of think about this. We see this transfer of power and the responsibility. Mordecai now has the responsibility that Haman once had, and you're going to see that he handles it completely different or opposite of Haman in his wickedness. So think for a minute, your responsibility of power. Husband, you're the leader of your home. You are to be the leader of your wife, but I ask you this in that idea of responsibility, of the authority that God has given you. Do you try and control your wife because of your struggles with jealousy and fear? Are you wielding the power of the ring, in a sense, in a way that protects and uplifts your spouse? The leadership of your home is not to make yourself happy, right? Woman, I'm the man. Do as I said. Get me Dr. Pepper. You're like, actually, it's Coolers, but we're at your church. Right, do you use the leadership of your home? Do you use it to make yourself happy? Or do you use it to protect and to care for the wife and children the Lord has put into your care? Responsibility of power. Parents, do you rule your home with an iron fist, demanding obedience at all cost because you are in charge? Right? I don't care. I said I'm mom. I said I'm dad. You wield that iron fist because you have the power, because you don't want them to embarrass you. You don't want your kids to misrepresent you. What will people think of you if you know, your kids are wild and out of control? Or do you respond with the power as a parent that you're given? Do you respond with passivity and leave your children to lean on their own or to find things out on their own? You, in your passivity, prevent giving them guidance or discipline for their well-being. It's a responsibility of power. Teachers, do you hold your authority over your students? You know, they disrespect you. They don't seem to really care about you. They have that moment where they mouth off in class, where they seem to lose it. Do you wield the power of the red pen in your grading, and do you find yourself being unfair with the quality of work because of an attitude they gave you when they turned the paper in, or how they embarrassed you? Do you act in responsibility with your power? Supervisors, managers, is your power used simply for metrics and sales without consideration of the people that are under your care? You simply look at the numbers? Are you driven by the bonus and the power of the bonus or the recognition within the company? Or do you understand that how you wield your power with those under you or those you're responsible for is a witness? Are you genuinely concerned for the well-being of others? The responsibility of power. A student, you're bettering your education. On your path, it's going to be 4 or 3 or 5 or 8 years down the road. You will be given a degree and you will step into a position of great power and great authority. Are you realizing that that responsibility that you have been given, or the schooling that you're able to achieve and attend, ought to be used in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord? Or is it really all about you? Is it this goal? When I get the degree, I'll be happy. When I get the job, I'm going to make so much money, then I get to do all of these things I've always wanted to do. Are you responsible with the power that you're given? There's a shift from Haman to Mordecai. There's a shift from Esther handing over to Mordecai the power of his estate, the power of attorney, and we find several verses down that the power is used to protect. Responsibility of power. Second, you see in here the heart of power. There's something very interesting to notice that in this kind of power couple, the king and the queen, and Mordecai, who is exalted and given this the ring of the king to do whatever he wishes, that in the midst of this, there is a heart in this power. Esther, who has received control, Esther, who has been given everything that it appears that she could possibly want. Even the king makes mention of it, like, I've given you Haman's land. I've hung Haman on the gallows. You're safe. Everything's good. But there's still something with Esther. It's not enough, because Esther's heart is with her people. Esther, even in the power of queen, a power that was so great that the king said, hey, you can ask whatever you want up to half the kingdom and I'll give it to you. You just ask. You talk about power. It's like, all right, up to half the kingdom. Well, my first request is I ask for 3 more requests. Right? I mean, that's not how you do the genie wish thing, right? You ask for unlimited wishes. But Esther comes in here and you see that she is what would appear to be, have gotten everything. She's safe. Her father's safe. She has the estate of Haman, but yet her heart causes her to still push in her authority and her power. Though the traitor is gone, though the king has acted, you find in verse 3, look at Esther. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agite. Will you just take that into consideration? Just look at that for a minute and think about Esther in all of her royalty, in all of her splendor, in all of her beauty, and everything that just shines of royalty, of being on the top, of being upper class. She does something that does not seem to match her appearance. Her countenance changes. She falls on her face before the king. That beautiful robe and dress of fine linen embroidered with gold is now wrinkled upon the floor. And from that beautiful face, the face of the queen, comes tears uncontrollable flowing down because there's more that needs to be done. Because beyond or within the power that she was given to make her request, there is a heart full of compassion. She says in verse 4, or it says in verse 4, and the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's providence. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? There's a heart of power. Think for a minute that power is not just beyond the might of your order or the direction of your hand or the firing off of an email, but your heart is involved in it. How, where your heart is will determine how you use the authority and the influence you have. And you see the heart of Esther, and it's something absolutely amazing. It's something that even though you might look physically and see her like she's crying her face out, I mean, like there's like snot coming out, not too attractive for a queen, let alone anybody, guy or woman, just boogers flowing, she's just crying. She's on the floor, she's a mess. But then through that mess, you see the beauty of this heart, and she goes, I'm going to risk it all. And I'm going to ask you to do something that really is even beyond your power. Will you stop the decree, which has been clear in chapter 1 and even in this text, that a decree the king gives cannot be revoked. But her compassion, her heart is so great, she's willing to go as far as she possibly can in her power. You see that her heart is a heart of compassion. She is hurt. She is stirred. She is moved for her people. She says that to stop the annihilation of the Jews. She says in verse 6, right, the question, like, how can I endure? How can I go on with my people and my countrymen about ready to die? At this point, Esther's good. The king's not going to let anybody touch her. Mordecai's good. Nobody's going to touch the second in command. They have all this power, but look at the heart. It's a heart of compassion. She's in this palace, and her heart, however, was with her people. Think about it for a minute. The heart of power, our heart will play a role in our use of power. If we think in our hearts we are better than others, we will not act in compassion and care. Think about that moment. You may have power to do something, authority and control to do something, but you look at them, you're like, man, they're just not as good as I am. Like, I have what I have. I have my power, my influence. I am who I am. I've got the bank account I have because I've earned it. I've deserved it. Do you see how you look at others? You see Esther, who has the bank account, who has the position, that has the authority, that is actually rather interesting. Esther's kind of been in control since like chapter 5, and it continues to the rest of the book. But yet she has a heart of compassion. If our heart is set on, listen to this, if our heart is set on earning and deserving, we will look at others in need and allow they are getting what they deserve as an excuse to do nothing. You see the power of the heart? Esther has everything. She's physically in the palace, but where's her heart? It's with her people. There's a compassion and a care and a concern that she'd risk it all before the king again. This gives us a glimpse, and I want you to see something that I think is amazing that comes out in Esther and her heart and her compassion. If we look to Jesus, we see Jesus filled with compassion in the scriptures. We're going to come back to Esther, but I want you to understand this idea of compassion. You find with Jesus, like he sees people in need, and it says that he has compassion. It's his insides get just turned up over the needs of others, and he feeds multitudes, and he teaches multitudes. Like the compassion of Jesus is so great that even when he looked at the people, as he looked at the Jewish people, you think of how Esther looks at her people and just longs and breaks for them. Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 37 says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You see the heart of Jesus, he calls them out for their murdering, their rebellion, and he goes, but I so want to bring you near. He had compassion for them. God says in Isaiah 63, verse 8, listen to the heart of God, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them, and he carried them all the days of old. You're the very compassion of God to come to a rebellious people and say, I will carry you, I will redeem you, I will save you, I will take all of it upon myself. He's good. He's good. You have the compassion of God. And you have the compassionate heart of Esther, and I want you to see where this comes together in a rather profound way, I believe. Our compassion will always lack in comparison to the compassion of God. And secondly, you will struggle to respond with genuine, meaningful, Christ-like, loving, God-exalting compassion if you have not yet first experienced the compassion of God. Because where our compassion fails or falls short, God's goes far beyond and does not fail and does not come short. Here's where I point it out to you. If you look at verse 5, you see something about Esther. Esther is a woman that has needs. Esther is a woman that even in her acts of compassion, she is acting in compassion out of some of her own needs. She wants the needs of her people met because she needs her people. She has needs. And in verse 5, remember, she talks to her husband. Remember, up to this point, Ahasuerus had not called his wife for a month. She had gone a month wondering, was she exchanged? Was she not good enough? Did the king not find her attractive anymore? Did the king not love her anymore? She went a whole month. But even in this compassion, what does she say in verse 5? If I found favor in your sight. And then, if I am pleasing in his eyes, a literal translation would be, if the king really cares for me a little. Do you hear her need? How can I go on with my countrymen getting ready to perish? I'll risk everything, I'll give it all, but there's a sense of need in her. She's coming to her husband, but deep down inside, her insecurity is boiling back up. And it's like, man, she just needs her husband to say, you know what, you're beautiful. You mean the world to me. Guys, it's kind of an understanding here, because there's moments as men, you might think as a husband, like, man, I tell her she's beautiful all the time. What's the deal? But you're reminded here you can never do it too much. That even in our compassion, there's still a compassion that's driven by need. We need our husband. We need reassurance. We need the idea of acceptance. We need security. We need that reminder that we belong to a group of people. We need the family. But you come to the compassion of God and look at here. You see something amazing about his compassion. God is compassionate. His heart yearns for his people. He's grieved over you. He carries you. And yet he has no need. God does not show us mercy and compassion because we fill a little human-sized hole in the heart of God. God needs nothing, but he chooses to give his people his heart. It's this radical truth, as Tim Keller writes in his book, Prodigal God. He says, we need many things, and we get emotionally attached to things that meet those needs. God, however, needs nothing. He is utterly and perfectly happy in himself. He doesn't need us. So how could he attach, or how could he get attached to us? The only answer is that an infinite, omnipotent, self-sufficient, divine being loves only voluntarily. The whole universe is no bigger to God than a piece of lint is to us, and we are smaller pieces of lint on the lint. How could God be attached to us? To put it this way, how could God grieve over what happens to you and me? It means that he voluntarily attaches his heart to us. It is only when you experience that compassion of God that is declared in Hosea 11:8, my heart is torn within me and my compassion overflows, that you can wield or use your authority and your influence and your power from a heart of compassion. Because you know one who has no need has attached his heart to you, and you can work through your needs and your concerns to give your heart to others. It's something radical. It's so revolutionary that you even find that it changes the king himself. If you track through the book, King Ahasuerus has really been about his own pleasure. I mean, think about it. He's like number one. And how often do we see the like etiquette, the proper way to go to the king is like, if the king pleases, right? It's like, you know, hey, if the king pleases to cut my head off, here it is. It's all about him. But something changes with the compassion of Esther in verse 8. The king says, you yourself write a decree concerning the Jews as you what? Please. You have this change to where the king who in chapter 1 did whatever he pleased and outcast his wife. You have in chapter 2 that whole idea of getting a virgin wife and really destroying all of the potential marriages throughout the town by collecting all of these women that would never marry and be locked into a room. It was done because it pleased the king. In chapter 3, the decree to kill the Jews that Haman sneakily brought in. It was all put if it pleased the king. And now here for once we see King Ahasuerus responding differently in a heart of power. He looks at his bride. He looks at Esther and Mordecai, these Jewish people set to die, and says, do as you please. He, instead of for his pleasure, works for the pleasure of others. There's the heart of power. And then thirdly, you see the exercise of power. If our heart is right, if there's a compassion in our heart, you see that the exercise of power is to protect lives. In verse 9 through 14, it's very similar to chapter 3. Right, they gather all of the people. There's again emphasis on the king's little pony express and his traveling horses and their writing decrees. They Google translate it into everything and they send it out to all of the land. But there's a decree that is given in verse 11. Look at what was written. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or providence that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on one day in all the province of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And the copy of the document was to be issued as a decree to every province and published to all people, right? And then you see in verse 14, it goes out all over the place. There is this exercising of the power. To look at how when the heart is right, the exercising of the power will be right. You find in verse 11 that the exercising of the power was to protect their lives, literally to stand for their lives. Mordecai had the very ring that was used to seal the destruction and the end of Jewish life is being wielded differently and exercised differently to save and to protect life. The heart is different, which leads to an exercise of the power that is different, but you've got to see how this works out because there's some serious questions that may come about. Mordecai is very strategic in the way that he gives this decree. It's very similar to Haman's in chapter 3 and verse 13. If you compare it, you can kind of have some understanding. It's like he starts off, hey, they're to protect their lives, but then he says things like destroy, kill, and annihilate the forces of any people of the province that will assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. It's like, what in the world, right? Like, is this carte blanche for the Jewish people? They have a day to do their own purge? And are they going to go through and start cutting people down and killing people and taking all of their possessions? And you can't help but notice the little children and the women. It's like, is that even fair? You compare it, though, you see in chapter 3 and chapter 8 that Mordecai gives the instruction to protect, but then he responds with the same severity, with a very comparable reaction to Haman's decree. As the people read it, it's like they could see it and they go, wait a minute, these are kind of the same. In other words, it's written in a way to cancel each other out. With as severe as Haman's was in destruction, Mordecai's is just as serious in protection. When it talks about the avenging, you've got to look at this chapter and in the next chapter to see, really, does this mean that the Jewish people like had their day where they sharpened their swords and then it was literally like maybe the first purge, like just went out and they cut everybody down. And it's like, I take this, I do that. You find that's not what happened. You find really that this is a decree, an exercise of power for protection. Remember the decree that is given in verse 11, they're allowed to plunder their possessions. But three times in chapter 9, it is very clear that the Jews did not plunder the people. They just defended themselves. In chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. In verse 15 of chapter 9, they did not lay hands on the plunder. In verse 16 of chapter 9, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. Do you see how they responded? They responded in protection. They exercised their power for the protection and the well-being of others. What does that look like? What does that look like in our lives today? I read a story a few months back that I think is worth sharing with you and I. How do we exercise our power for the protection of others? In 2004, the Dutch filmmaker Theodor van Gogh was killed by a Muslim radical. In the aftermath of his death, both churches and mosques in the Netherlands experienced retaliatory attacks, including bombing of an Islamic school. The outpouring of violent rage shook the Dutch nation that had prided itself on being peaceful and in an open society. At the incendiary moment, a Dutch Protestant minister, Reverend Kees Zybrady, did something radical. Zybrady was a very conservative, traditional Dutchman who lived in a community where poor Middle Eastern immigrants had brought much poverty and crime. Yet the week Kees walked to his neighborhood mosque, he knocked firmly on the door, and to the shock of the Muslims huddled inside, he announced that he would stand guard outside the mosque every night until the attacks ceased. In the days and weeks that followed, the minister called in other churches in the area and they joined him, circling and guarding the mosque through the region for more than 3 months. Why would Kees have done such a thing? One interview tried to find out. Was it some experience that had made the change? No, the minister recounted no stories of past fellowship or dialogues with Muslims. Perhaps the secular liberal values had softened him. No. Multicultural appeals for a celebration of differences had little pull on his heart. So what had overcome his inherent traditionalism and temperamental conservatism? He simply replied, Jesus. Jesus commanded me to love my neighbor and even my enemy too. The exercise of power for the protection of others. As we look at this, I want to take a quick side note, and I'll do this quick because I think that we have a question that comes with this. A decree's been given to protect or to annihilate a people, and we got to ask ourselves some questions like, okay, is God allowing murder and killing? In this destruction and the annihilation of a people, is God committing murder? Right, we see throughout the scripture where God gives instruction to go and to annihilate a people or to destroy a people. It's an act of judgment. It's an act of consequence of sin. But I want to just take it in a few ways, a few other questions that might come as a side note to this act of defense. You know, am I a murderer if I defend my home and kill somebody? If I'm a serviceman or a servicewoman in the service, a military, Air Force, and I go to war and in that war and that defense, and I take a life, am I a murderer? One, I'd like you to know that God cannot murder. You see throughout Scripture that God does not murder, but rather God is the giver of life, and as the giver of life, he can therefore be the one who takes life. Even Job made it very clear, the Lord gives, and the Lord what? Takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, when he loses his mind and he goes through some crazy things, he comes to the conclusion, he says, God's ways are just. Putting to death is a result of the wage of sin. God does not commit murder. You find in Scripture when it comes to capital punishment, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. In the image of God, in the image of God has God made man. What about in that concept of this protection, if these men or these women, if they come into the home and I'm defending myself and I take a life, am I a murderer? Did I break the sixth commandment? If I've served in my country and I've done what I've been given in orders and the war was just, am I a murderer? Well, in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, there's eight possible words for murder or killing. And the one that God uses in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 is a very distinct one. It speaks of an unlawful, willing taking of a life. It is never used in association to legal or military acts of murder. And God gives just two chapters later after the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 and 3, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. There is a difference. In Romans chapter 13, there's an authority of protection given to the nations, and it's so important that we, especially in our military, might wield it correctly and justly. But it's moments like this that we have those questions, and I believe it's important that you can leave with some confidence of knowing what this is here. This is a protection. This is a defense. And finally, we close with the last thing on power, the relief of power. You find that Mordecai, when he comes out in verse 15, in the presence of the king in his royal apparel and blue and white and his gold and his garments of fine purple, look at what it says, that Shushan rejoiced and was glad. It's almost like they're singing, ding dong, the witch is dead, right? Haman's gone. There's part of it's like a celebration, like, yeah, he's gone. And then it's like, here's Mordecai. They're rejoicing. I'm sure it's because Haman's gone, but Mordecai's there. Look at the way in which they see him use his power. You see in verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city where the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews. because fear of the Jews fell upon them. There was a relief that was brought in the exercising of the power. There's a gladness and a joy. There's an excitement that comes over the land. It's almost as if like a scene from Aladdin breaks out in the town, right? The elephants are marching down. They're all singing. They're all glad. The sun is bluer than ever because the exercising of power was done correctly. Even to the point where it says some of the people became Jews. They, you know, associated with the Jews. I think it's kind of fair to say that maybe some of them were like bandwagoners. You know that moment, right? Somebody, if you're a diehard sports fan, you're like, you have followed your sports team forever, even when they were horrible. And then finally, when they start winning and they're on the verge of a Super Bowl or an NBA final, you're like, you're really excited, but you're also frustrated with your neighbor who like all of a sudden just got a jersey from your team. It's like, I've been a GSW fan for 10 years, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, they are now that they're winning. I'm sure some of that was the case. It seemed like it'd be a popular thing, right? I got the favor of the king, the Jews did. But there's still a relief that is brought. A relief that is brought, why? Because Mordecai comes out after exercising his power. He presents himself to the people, and they're glad. You know, there was somebody that was presented before the people, and the people rejoiced with gladness. Jesus rode into the town on a donkey, and they cried out, Hosanna, save us. They cut down palm branches and laid them down and laid down their cloak, and they received him with such gladness. It was like a moment where joy and light and gladness came over the people. It's like a king riding in on a peaceful donkey has come, and it was this great celebration, this great recognition of power. But yet a week later, that king was presented in royal robe and in crown. The colors of royalty that were placed on him, but yet it was after he was scourged and beaten. The crown was not this golden crown, but the crown of thorns that were pressed upon him. The one that was received with gladness just a few weeks later, his power recognized to save, you see that he did something amazing for you and I. He laid down his power to save us. That we can be people of power, of authority and influence because the all-powerful one laid down his power, took on the robes of royalty that were placed upon his scourged back simply so they could mock him and belittle him. He was dragged through those streets where they once cried, Hosanna, God save us, and he was saving them. He was Hosanna and he was saving you, but it was at the expense of emptying himself, of becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The all-powerful to become powerless, as it were, as he hung on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And it's only in that great work of compassion and that great true example of what genuine true power is, to lay it down, to serve and to help and to put others first. As Pilate said, behold the man, the one in whom I find no fault, was the God-man who bore all of your fault and all of my fault, to set us free and to save us and to wash us. It's this great truth that in the abuse of power, or even being a victim of those that you have been abused, that there is a healing, that there is a forgiveness, that there is a change in the one that has presented himself before the people as Savior. And he went beyond what Mordecai and what Esther could do, and he gave his life for the world. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? It's an amazing truth to understand we can leave tonight experiencing the power of forgiveness, power of position, a place in God's kingdom and God's family. It's so wonderful to know that we can have that relief of the power of love, of grace, of mercy, because the all-powerful set aside his power to die for you and me. That he has transferred all of the righteousness and the goodness from himself into your life and taken all of your shortcoming, all of your guilt, and all of your shame upon himself. As I told you at the beginning, he's good. He's good. And if you've come in tonight and you wrestled and you kind of fought your whole way here and you even were kind of like, man, is Chris going to tell me I'm bad and messed up? We're going to get to that guilt and that shame part. You better believe I want you to understand how dark the pit is, how deep it is, that you are helpless, that you are hopeless, that you cannot get out of it in your own might, in your own power, but to understand how a powerful God came down to rescue you. That the light of the world has come, that Christ has died, and that if you would confess your wrong and you would believe in him, you can leave experiencing just how good he is to save you and forgive you. And so while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask if there's anybody in here that has never responded. You've never raised your hand. You've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus. And tonight you want to do that. You know you need your sins forgiven. You want to believe in Jesus. Would you raise your hand? Anybody in here, God bless you. You're raising your hand to go, wow, I realize that he emptied himself and died for me. He took my wrong. Anybody else, just raise your hand. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and just cry out to the Lord a prayer of faith. I want to encourage you that what you say before the Lord, mean it and believe it and say something like this, Lord, I know I've wronged you. I've sinned. But I understand that you've been compassionate, that you gave your son to die on the cross for me. I confess my wrong and I ask you to forgive me. I surrender my life to you. Make me a new creation. I turn from my way of living and I live for you from this day forward. I'm yours. Thank you in Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you for those that responded. I pray, God, that you would help us to go out and to use the power of the ring, as it were, correctly, with clean hands and a pure heart. Lord, as we see how you have used your authority and your control in such a loving way to sacrifice and give your son, inhabit the praises of our worship as we express our affection to you in Jesus' name. Amen.